And may I add my welcome to Jono's. If I haven't met yet, my name's Tom. I help oversee things here at St. John's week by week. You might want to grab a Bible and be turning to Haggai chapter 1, page 956. And just before Helen comes to read that for us, I just wanted to give us a bit of a sense of where we are and also why we're pausing in our evening series in 1 Peter. If you've been coming recently, we've been working our way through that letter. We will pick it up again. But we're just having 3 weeks in Haggai, building towards a Giving Sunday in a couple of weeks' time. But I don't want to give the impression that Haggai is all about giving, all about finances. It is a call wonderfully, graciously by the Lord God to line up our lives with his priorities. So that's why we're pausing for 3 weeks. If you were here in the morning and heard the same sermon, then think of it as a kind of extra opportunity to give more input in the discussion groups straight after the sermon, as we just have an opportunity to chew over and pray about what we've been hearing God say. But just before we dive into this second shortest book in the Old Testament, we may have a little slide up here, which is not my own handiwork. I have borrowed it from someone else. Just a little potted summary of the Old Testament. On Sunday mornings, we've been in Genesis recently. We've seen those huge promises to Abraham, promises of a name, a land, a people, being a blessing to all nations. After a few generations, Israel emerges a nation. They go into slavery in Egypt. 400 years later, God rescues them through the Exodus. God gives them the law, Mount Sinai, and brings them to the promised land. Then they have a king, Saul. He starts off well. Ends up not so well. Things go downhill. Under David and Solomon, things pick up. God makes that tremendous promise of a house that will last forever to David. Under Solomon, the temple gets built. But then God's kingdom splits in two, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Israel gets smashed by the Assyrians, 722 BC. 606 BC, the Babylonians then come and gatecrash in Jerusalem. And 20 years later, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes and smashes Jerusalem. And importantly, for our time in Haggai, the temple gets smashed as well. God's people carted off to exile. It's not fantastic in exile, but 538 BC, Cyrus II issues an edict. God's people can go home. He'll even stump up money for the rebuilding of the temple. And after Cyrus comes Darius, and that is where our ears prick up in terms of Haggai, and it's when Haggai speaks his four messages from the Lord. God's people have been in the promised land now. They've returned from exile for about 18 years, and the big problem is the temple is still a building site. However, their kind of remodeling, their redecorating at home is coming on apace, and it's into that setting that Haggai speaks. So just before I invite Helen up, let me lead us in a short prayer. Some words from Acts chapter 20. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Lord God, we do thank and praise you for your grace. And we pray that you might stir up our spirits by your spirit this evening, that those words of Paul might become our words, that you might use us for the furtherance of the gospel and for the glory of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Haggai 1, I think you've got it. Great. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag full of holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain and on the new wine, on the oil and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I'm with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king.
Helen, thank you very much for reading for us. Do make sure you've got sight of Haggai as we work through those verses together. Well, the Brexit saga rumbles on still, doesn't it? And whatever our take on it, whichever way we voted, whether we think it was right or wrong, there is the temptation to look back wistfully on Britain's glory years. A once proud and mighty nation, an empire where the sun never set, now really a nation divided, just a bit part player on the international scene. And it is a little like how an Israelite may have felt during Haggai's time. They were back in the promised land, sure, no longer in exile, but the glory days are well and truly in the past. Today's the day of small things, they think. And crucially, as they look out, they see the temple still with scaffolding up, still in ruins, that picture of God's presence and pardon in tatters. Maybe we've been a Christian for years. Maybe we've just become a Christian. It could be we're still considering Christian things. Well, for all of us, Haggai 1 has a tremendously encouraging message about a people who start off so well, but then just get sidetracked over time. Do you notice verse 1 tells us when all of this is happening? In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Just in case you don't know the dates of Darius' reign, this is the 29th of August, 520 BC. Written, as we see, don't we, to Zerubbabel and Joshua. We'll hear more about them in the coming weeks. And immediately, the problem is outlined. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now we can read what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah is to begin with, things kick off quite well, that the exiles return and crack on with the work. They're the keen ones who actually make the effort to return. They make the costly journey to come home. They risk a lot just to be there. And in pretty short order, the foundation is laid, and there's great fanfare, much rejoicing. And the people give the equivalent, I just looked at by this morning's rates, they give the equivalent of almost £25 million towards the work, which isn't bad, I take it, for a giving Sabbath. But then hostile opposition creeps up, the temple work grinds to a halt. And so we fast forward 17 years and arrive at Haggai 1. They're not saying no to building the temple, just not yet. No one doubts the temple needs to be rebuilt. They even intend to rebuild it. It's just not the right time right now. There are more pressing concerns. And into that context comes the Lord's appeal. You'll see it there on the outline if you've got sight of it. The Lord's appeal, verses 1 to 11. And the first part of this appeal is to consider your ways. Consider your ways. Verse 5 again. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. People are just putting off working on God's house. I don't know if you are like me. When I was at school, I was the world's greatest procrastinator when it came to school homework. Why do today what I can do tomorrow was kind of my life motto, not one to follow, I must add. But it is the same here with the Israelites in the temple. Of course, we're going to get going with work on the temple. We just need a break in the weather first. Oh, yeah, I know the temple's not in great nick, but my wife's been on at me for ages to fix the leaky garage roof. Now, the temple's in ruins while they're busy panelling their houses. So easy, isn't it, to neglect God's work, serving God, and yet somehow we always have time to serve ourselves. And God's people, they're enduring little harvest, hard financial times because they're turning away from God. Now, Britain's not the people of God, so financial hardship now doesn't necessarily equal God's displeasure, but the call is still the same. Consider your ways. One translation says, take a good hard look at your life and think it over. Look around, says God. Look at yourselves and realize your priorities are out of whack. Just imagine somehow the Queen gets a hold of your mobile number and she rings up, can't get through, leaves a voicemail. Hi, it's Liz here. Please give me a call back when you can. And so we write down on our little kind of pad by the wherever we have it, ring the Queen back on our to-do list. Well, the next day we get the same message, same voicemail. The next day, another message. Finally, after a week of trying, the Queen manages to get through to us. She asks why we haven't called. And we say, I'm so sorry, Your Majesty. I've been busy. She asks if we got the messages. Well, we say we did. We even put down to ring her on our list. I'm on your list, she says. How do you think that makes me feel? And we realize we haven't treated our Queen as our Queen. And God's people haven't been treating God as God. You see, God may be on our list, but that's not really the issue, is it? The issue is he number one? In fact, really the issue is he the only one on our list? Now, the folk in Jerusalem know rebuilding the temple is important. It's just other things seem to keep getting in the way somehow. The career, sorting the admin, the children's education, the DIY, the hobbies, just life is so busy. And so it gets in the way of rebuilding the temple. And so God calls out to them in love. Consider your ways. And then the second part of his appeal is less reflective, more active. Go and build the house, God says. And God in his goodness tells them what to do. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways and go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it. And that I may be glorified, says the Lord. They're to pick up where they left off 17 years earlier. Get back on track with building the temple. But just one thing on their to-do list. Go and build God's house. They need to give up their time, their energy, their effort, their resources to build up God's house. And it's worth just pausing to think why it's so important to build the temple. We could get in danger here and think, well, is this a message for us now at St. John's to just put in an extra gallery, perhaps? Maybe an extension to the church centre? That'd be quite nice, a larger office for Jono or something. Well, no, because of what the temple was and what it was pointing towards. In the Old Testament, the temple is a picture of God's presence and his pardon. First of all, they had the tabernacle, basically a kind of fancy tent. And then under Solomon, the temple's built. God's glory fills the temple. God symbolically dwelling amongst in the midst of his people. At the place where blood sacrifices for sin are made. God's presence and God's pardon. That is what's at stake if the temple lies in ruins. And also we need to see where the temple was always heading. We could go to numerous places, really, in the New Testament, but John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. And then just a chapter later in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, first and foremost, Jesus is the true temple. He is where God dwells in all his fullness. His death and resurrection are what secure our forgiveness, presence, and pardon. And he is the one who builds this temple. "I will raise it up in 3 days." But it doesn't end there, does it? All those in Jesus who've put their trust in him are incorporated into God's temple. Now, there are numerous places we could go in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3 or 6 and so on. But just on a Sunday evening, we've been in 1 Peter. Do you remember what we heard just a couple of weeks ago? "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." And so by the time we come to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, we find the new creation itself, Jesus and his people together, pictured as the temple. So temple work now is far less about material buildings. It is investing in Jesus. It is seeking to build up his body, the church. It is evangelism and discipleship, making Jesus known, building people up in Jesus. And ultimately, it is God's work. He's done everything already through Jesus' death and resurrection. And Jesus fulfills this, not just in the sense he is the true temple, but also building God's house isn't ultimately achieved by us, but by Jesus. Do you remember his words from Matthew 16? "On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." In Jesus, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It is God's work, and yet he gives us the incredible privilege of being involved in his work. And it involves just the same now as it did back in Haggai's day. Priority, time, effort, resources. It's not something we can be involved in merely in principle or in spirit, that the Israelites can't rebuild the temple just by knowing it's a good thing to do, just by wishing that the temple kind of got built. No, they need, God says, to go and build. And back in Haggai's time, God graciously shows his people why things are going so wrong. Did you see that? Verses 9 to 11. "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." It is actually a kindness of God to get his people to sit up and listen. They have this tiny view of God as if they've been looking through the wrong end of a telescope. In their thinking, God just occupies this tiny area of life marked religion, kind of church going, reading your Bible and praying from time to time, and maybe occasionally has something else to do with the rest of life. And so they think they're the ones who engineer good harvests. They have the right to spend the money they earn on themselves. And so God has to engineer a few droughts to remind them who good harvests really come from. It's always the same danger, isn't it, to think we deserve all that we have, and it's ours to do with as we want. But if we try and invest in ourselves, well, the end is ruin. Now, sure, we don't give to a temple fund now, at least I hope we don't give to a temple fund now, because God doesn't live in a building. He dwells in his people. Am I getting engaged in, investing in this kind of true temple building, supporting those in the church, building them up in Christ, seeking to reach others with the good news of Jesus so God's house can be built up, using the resources, the efforts, the abilities, the skills, the gifts God's given me in making Jesus known? All of us, in whatever circumstances we're in, need to consider our ways. Estimates vary, but around 2.8 billion people have zero access to the gospel. What are we going to do about it? We need to consider our ways. Perhaps we hear this appeal of the Lord. We're convicted. We know we're not engaged in true temple work, not as we should be, at least. We can look back, perhaps, on a time like these Israelites when we were more engaged with God's work than we are now. And we know it's vital, but somehow other things have just got in the way. Well, verses 12 to 15 are a wonderful, wonderful response. We see the people's response. It is nothing short of miraculous, and it's the second thing we'll look at this evening. Three things that bring about this change in the people's response. The first comes in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. It's almost so obvious we kind of gloss over it. But the agent of change here is the word of the Lord. It shouldn't really surprise us, but often it does. But it's how God always works to achieve his purposes. Ever since Genesis 1, it's been this way. God creates, he rules, he gives life, he judges through his powerful and effective word. If there is ever to be any change, God's word must be central. I take it that if someone comes to St. John's, even for a short while, over time they pick up that we care about God's word. God's word is central to what we do. But have we realized it's not just enough to hear it? Not just enough to say that we value it. Actually, we need to listen and obey. It is two quite different things, isn't it? Hearing a police siren, hearing a policeman telling you to pull over when you're driving down the road, and actually pulling over. They can lead to quite different outcomes at the end of the day. Am I prioritizing God's word, being shaped, challenged, convicted, encouraged, comforted by God's word? Even as someone set aside for preaching, I know it is a hard thing to do, but it is a necessary thing if we're to be engaged in this temple building work. The word of the Lord, and then secondly, the fear of the Lord. You see that right at the end of verse 12. The people feared the Lord. If we had time, it'd be great to read the whole book of Haggai, and we see how again and again and again God is described. He is, did you notice in the reading, the Lord of hosts. Hosts just means armies. He is the Lord of the armies, the commander-in-chief, the one in total control over all things, even over creation, over the weather. And so to fear him is the right response, not abject terror, but awe, reverence, adoration. Fearing the Lord means, of course, we listen to him and obey him. Before Haggai brought God's word, God's people would have said they feared God, but in reality, they're living as hypocrites. Their comfort comes first, and God's honor, maybe a distant second, third, fourth. But as they're given this fresh vision of God through his word, they begin to fear him rightly. And again, the same is true for us. We won't step out of our comfort zones to tell people about Jesus or to seek to build up believers unless we fear the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 10, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And you see, we either fear what people will think of us, what they'll do to us, and we'll keep quiet about Jesus, or we fear God and we'll proclaim the gospel from the rooftops. It may just be there that we're sitting here this evening thinking, "Tom, well, that's all good and well, God telling his people what to do, but he just doesn't know me. And nobody really knows quite how weak I am, how frail and rubbish I am." And we might just get the feeling that God's like one of those kind of First World War generals sending the troops over the front while they're sitting miles back from the action. And so this final motivation we need to hear in verses 13 to 15, it is the presence of the Lord. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. It is a wonderful thing. The Lord never calls us to do what we can't do. He never fails to resource us and help us. In fact, only the Lord can stir our hearts to do his will. Even the desire here to restart work on the temple is a work of the Almighty God. He stirs his people to action through his word and promises his presence to sustain them in that work. It's illustrated well, I think, by trying to get little children to bed. It's an illustration I've nicked from a friend. So if you've got kids, maybe you've babysat small children before, you'll know that at bedtime can often be the hardest part of the day. Children are tired, crabby, impatient after a long day, and often the parents are as well. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if I said to my three boys, Caleb, Zach and Nate, if you could just go upstairs quietly, put your dirty clothes in the laundry basket, run a bath, put your pyjamas on, brush your teeth, read the Bible, say your prayers, pop into bed, and then Claire and I will be up in 45 minutes once we've, had a cup of tea and read the paper. If we tried that just for one evening, what would be the outcome? Almost certainly carnage, hospital trips, and visits from social services. On our good days, we tell the kids it's bedtime, we tell them it's time for bed, as we carry them up the stairs, as we put them in the bath, as we brush their teeth for them and so on. Telling them what to do and then pretty much doing it for them, or at least helping them along the way. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. The presence of the Lord is what enables this change, and it is the blessing for change as well. God is with his people to change them, to strengthen them in temple work, and the presence is also the reward, the blessing for recommitting to this work. And just notice before we move on how the temple is referred to. It's the house, isn't it? The house of the Lord. A little clue that this, even in Haggai's day, is more about people than the building. Pointing us back to 2 Samuel 7 and that promise to David of a house that will endure forever. God's presence isn't in the temple building. It can't be. It's not been rebuilt yet. And yet God is with them. A little clue. The temple was never primarily about a building, but the people. And so we'll see over the next couple of weeks, as they build God's house, really he is building them into a dwelling place for himself through his chosen king in David's line. And God's presence isn't tied to a building, but to the true temple, who, as we read on in the Bible, we find is also the chosen king from David's line. God's presence to strengthen and motivate God's people in the work, isn't it? What we see Jesus saying right at the end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Is that not temple work, true temple work? And what is the motivation? What's the reassurance? Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. God gives us what we need to do the work he calls us to do. He gives us his presence. It is ultimately his work. He is the builder. And yet he calls us into this work. Now, putting it into practice won't always be easy, but it will always be worth it. It might be uncomfortable as we consider our ways. There may be things we realize we don't actually need. Material things, perhaps. We do need to remember that the problem isn't having a comfortable house. The problem is one of priorities. Investing in Jesus, seeking to build people up in him It may mean it damages my prospects at work or at school. I make a priority of listening to God's word, of speaking of Jesus, and it has a cost. Like missing out on a promotion because I'm unwilling to put in the hours at the cost of discipling my children or making home group. I might ruin my reputation at school because I'm willing to side with other Christians or be unashamed of Jesus and his words. It could mean not keeping up with the Joneses because we give money to support missionaries or give to the work here at St. John's rather than spending it on ourselves. There are numerous implications, applications of Haggai 1. One of the key ones will be that there can be no passengers, only participants in the church. A suggestion I did have is that one Sunday we could all wear hard hats to church to just remind us that we're all engaged in a building project. It'll transform all of our relationships. In our friendships, we'll be seeking to reach people for Jesus. If we're married, seeking to build up our spouse in Jesus. In parenting, seeking to make our children, raise them as disciples of Jesus. All of us, we could consider reading the Bible one-to-one with a friend, whether they know Jesus or not, using those little word one-to-one booklets. We had a talk recently at our Leaders' Day about reading the Bible one-to-one with folk. It's available on the church app if you haven't yet listened to it. And it could just be that we heard something like that and we thought, that's a good thing to do. I intend to do it. I want to do it. And yet somehow we just don't quite get round to doing it. That the danger of good intentions. So let's pray for the advance of the gospel in our families, in Tunbridge Wells, in the UK, in the world. But also let's resolve in God's strength to build. Might be you've come along this evening, you're not yet a Christian. I hope you can see what you'll be missing out on. Sure, the excitement, the privilege, the responsibility of being engaged in what God is doing in his world. There is nothing greater to be involved in. But actually, even more than that, being part of God's house, part of where God is dwelling. All of this is only for those who are trusting in Jesus and have been rescued by him. Wonderfully, by God's grace, many at St. John's are engaged in this work. And so there is the great encouragement to keep going, to keep laboring in this, knowing that God is with us. And Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He has given us his Spirit who keeps pointing us to him. Jesus is the one who, when he cleanses the temple, shows us true zeal for God's house that we so often lack. At the cross, Jesus took the punishment we deserve for our self-centered focus on our own lives. He has borne the cost for rebuilding God's temple. And he is with us by his Spirit as we join his work, as we put our hand to the plough.